Well, we're learning about the battle that every Christian faces. Paul has told us what to do. We are to be empowered or enabled in the power of God's might. Then he has told us how to do that. We are to put on the whole armor of God in order that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Going to church, reading the Bible, spending time in prayer, all these things enable us in the power of God's might. And in verse 10, Paul told the believers what to do. In verse 11, he told him how to do it. Now in verse 12, Paul will tell the believer why he needs to be enabled in the power of God's might. It is because we have an enemy who is more than a match for us. There is no match for Satan and his fallen angels but God Almighty. But God does not automatically overcome the devil for us. We have a vital part in it. It is my view, and I would be happy to hear any better explanation, that God created man in order that through man, that is those who become true believers, he will ultimately and finally be able to justly cast the devil and his fallen angels into hell. The devil who uses all these schemes to seek to destroy us. There's a reason why Satan sought to kill Jesus. This is the reason why today he puts in every possible effort to destroy Israel. The anti-Semitism of today is explainable only in the devil. The relentless effort of the devil to destroy the church is explainable only in the devil. I read this morning that God is on the move in China and Iran and India, in the heavily persecuted areas. Listen to the great thinkers of modern time and see them struggle to answer the question of evil. They stammer and they struggle and they stumble over evil and over truth. And why is that? Because the devil keeps them in darkness. It is simply amazing, as Pastor Darrow pointed out, that people fear darkness, physical darkness, but they love spiritual darkness. And if you are a true believer, you are a topic among demons. And they want to destroy you. Because if they can't, as I see it, they will ultimately be destroyed. God's weapon against the devil is the true believer, and that true believer must exercise his or her free will to overcome the devil. This is the only way the believer has any value to God. It is by our godly choices that God will finally and ultimately be justified in casting the devil into hell. We come now to verse 12. Paul now gives us the reason why we need to be able enabled in the Lord, even in the power of his might. Here it is. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. First of all, now, we must recognize that there is a spiritual realm, an unseen realm, and that it is filled with spirits. In other scriptures, we learn that there are good spirits called angels, but in that spiritual realm, there are also evil spirits, which are demons. Our verse has to do with evil spirits. That it speaks of demons is undeniable, and if one believes the Bible is the word of God, then one is blind if one does not believe they exist. It's amazing that there are Christians who do not believe they exist. One of us professing Christians. One of the great advantages the devil has is to hide himself and cause people to believe he does not exist. Yet on the other hand, witchcraft in our day is there right out in the open. There are many sites on the internet on how to do witchcraft. One article was titled, "Why Witchcraft is on the Rise." Underneath it said this, "Americans' interest in spellcasting tends to wax, or that is to grow, as instability rises and trust in establishment plummets." Listen to the first paragraph in this article. Here's a demonized woman. "Juliet Days said she was having trouble not listening to my thoughts. Before this guy would speak, she knew what he was going to say already. Then she said, 'Sorry, I kind of read into your head a little bit.' She told me when, for the third time that August afternoon, she answered one of my admittedly not unpredictable questions about her witchcraft, seconds before I'd had a chance to ask it. She was drinking a homemade grounding tea in her apartment in a converted Victorian home in Jersey City, New Jersey, under a dream catcher and within sight of what appeared to be a human skull." By the way, let me say something about dream catchers. There is much unawareness in our community about the significance of dream catchers. "So she was under a dream catcher and what appeared to be a human skull. We were surrounded by nearly 400 houseplants, the earthy smell of incense, and according to Diaz, several of my ancestral spirit guides who had followed me in. 'You actually have a nun,' Diaz informed me. 'I don't know where she comes from, and I'm not going to ask her.'" This woman was having trouble trying to concentrate on what this person was saying because she was reading his thoughts before they were even spoken. This kind of thing is on the rise all over America, and it seems some of us don't realize there are demons around. The first thing we must recognize is that they exist and that they are real and that they are all around us. What we need to realize is that the demonic spiritual world is real. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. That is not our battle. In the verse before us, Paul gives us the Christian's battle both negatively and positively. So we want to look first at the Christian's battle put negatively. Paul, in telling us why we need to be empowered in the Lord, also reveals the Christian's true battle. The very first thing we need to realize, according to our verse in Ephesians 6, is that our battle is not with flesh and blood. That is, it is not with the world of lost mankind. When we meet people who are not Christians and they disagree with what God has to say and oppose that which is godly, is that we need to realize first that these people are not the real enemy. So when you witness to somebody and you have opposition, they are not the enemy. Notice now the term wrestle. There's an allusion here to the Olympic sport of wrestling. The Olympics originated in Olympia, Greece. The first modern Olympics were held in Greece as well. And wrestling was one of the big sports of the early Olympics. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for a moment. This is Greece, where the Olympics first started, and they are in view in these verses. We begin in verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a prize in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." Albert Barnes says that no doubt this is an allusion to the games of ancient Greece, from which we also get our word, or words like Olympics and numerous other words related to sports. He says, and I quote, "The word which is rendered is temperate denotes abstinence from all that would excite, stimulate, and ultimately enfeeble from wine, from exciting and luxurious living, and from licentious indulgences. It means that they did all they could to make the body vigorous, active, and supple." Anyone who entered the Olympics became temperate in all things. That is, they became disciplined in anything that would affect their abilities for the sport they were entering. So the Christian must learn to avoid all those things that would hinder him from winning in this most important battle of all. In the Corinthian passage, Paul refers to the sports of running and boxing. But notice that in our passage, he speaks of wrestling. That raises some big questions. In verse 11, he talks about the soldier in an army. In verse 12, he talks about wrestling. Then in the following verses, he speaks about the soldier again. Here's the question. What do soldiering and wrestling have in common? If anything, why does he mix these two kinds of fighting up? That is one of the big questions of the text. Well, I'm not sure I have the whole answer, but I recommend that one of the crucial components in both was the matter of being able to remain standing. This whole passage instructs the believer to stand. Notice verse 11 talks about being able to stand. Then in verse 13, that we might be able to withstand in the evil day, that is to stand against. Then in verse 13 it says, and having done all to stand. And verse 14 gives this instruction, stand therefore. Second distress is to be able to stand against something. Verse 11, to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, we wrestle against. Verse 13, to be able to withstand or stand against. What is similar to both foot soldiers and wrestlers is the need to remain standing. To be able to remain on one's feet are common to both the soldier and the wrestler. There may be another reason for using both wrestling and soldiering. Both wrestling and warfare in the days when the sword was used was hand to hand. It was close physical contact. But that raises yet another question. Why would Paul use wrestling when he speaks of standing? Does one wrestle while standing? Is wrestling not done on the ground? Well, in the ancient wrestling matches, there were several types of wrestling matches. According to Wikipedia, there was what was called the kata peo. This was wrestling that involved rolling around on the ground. Then there was ortha peo, and in this type of wrestling, the wrestler tried to stay on his feet. A wrestler sought to try to throw the other person so that his back or shoulders would touch the ground. Each time that happened was 1 point, and it took 3 points to win a wrestling match. So I expect that the wrestling match Paul has in mind in our text is this match. You have to keep on standing, and that is what is important to both the wrestler and soldiering. Now I want to ask you a question. How many of you have seen believers that seemed to stand and then fell? It's not new, is it? Now note that Paul says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That means our battle is not with people. This is a good word for pastors. It is easy to begin to see the people as the opposition. This, Paul reminds us, is not the case. The next time you talk to someone, and there's this scare and this wall is up, you're going to talk, recognize there's a spiritual wall. And then when you talk and you have opposition, recognize that behind this person there is something going on as well. But there is a question now that I cannot answer, and I give it to you to ponder, and I would be glad for any possible thoughts. In the original text it says, for we do not wrestle against blood and flesh. Why would the order be switched around? Our English translations almost all switch them around because this is not the right order. Four other times this phrase occurs in the New Testament, but never in this order. I know of no answer for this, and most commentators skip over it. There must be some reason, and I don't know the answer, so if you have some thoughts, I'd be glad for them. However, What is clear is that we do not wrestle with people. We wrestle with spiritual powers. So negatively, the Christian's battle is not with people. The main cause must be sought elsewhere, and that is what Paul will now tell us. So we read verse 12 once more. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Having told us that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, in the rest of this verse, Paul gives us the Christian's real battle. Positively, he tells us who the rulers of the demonic realm are and what their character is. So what we have here is a picture of Satan's forces. Some years ago, friends of ours took us fishing. We were on a channel out of Prince Rupert called the Work Channel, not far from the open water. There was a fishing lodge, a floating fishing lodge, and we were staying in this lodge. And one evening I met a man we had had in youth group many years ago, and we were talking about this, about spiritual forces. And we sat there on the wooden planks on the ocean and talked about spiritual things. And he said something like this: "It is fortunate that we live in a time like we do. In the New Testament, there were people that were demonized all over the place, but we don't have that anymore." To how many of us does it make any difference in our lives whether we believe there is a devil or demons or not? I wonder to how many Christians it makes a real difference. Do we notice? Are we aware? Maybe because we live in an educated society, we think that with modern education, somehow there is not much demonic activity where we are. Let me share with you what I see. Because of education, and especially that in the not too distant past, when our education system taught systematic, objective truth in secular matters, demons had to begin to work in a different way. Like the chameleon, they can fit into our culture so that a demonized man may wear a suit and a tie, and he may speak so that we just see a real nice person. But he may be a demonized person. I believe this is common, and many of these stand in our pulpits. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." What do you think they look like? And no wonder, he says, "For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." We should not find it surprising that demons can turn up in suit and tie, but the times in which they had to disguise their presence is changing. All over, witchcraft is growing. It's a number of years ago now, we were driving, we were listening to the radio, and there was a program, and they were talking with a so-called white witch. And it is beyond all question that with the physical immorality abounding and things like the gender issues we have today, demons are present everywhere in those matters. Abortion is a demonic matter. If we do not see demons in these things, we can end up battling with flesh and blood. But Paul says that is not where our battle lies. When we think demons are not around in our time like in the New Testament, we have been taken by the wiles of the devil. Lloyd Jones, preaching in the 1960s, says, "Here's something which is not only not believed today," this is 1960s, "but which is rejected with scorn and utterly ridiculed and regarding as the funniest of all jokes, the devil, principalities and powers, unseen spiritual forces. Your modern man says that this is an insult to human intelligence. Fancy, he says, in 1960, with the world as it is, a man really proposes to preach about the devil and unseen spiritual forces. It is an insult to one's intelligence. I talked to a man like this summer. He would have laughed me out of the place, but I mentioned demons. Why don't you tell us something about how to settle international problems? Why don't you start to make an agitation to stop making bombs? Why are you not realistic? Why do you refuse to be practical? You are in the realm of folklore. You are still manifesting the primitive mind, and you are still thinking in terms of fairy tales. Why don't you face the facts, the stark realities of life as it is today, instead of talking about some unseen spiritual forces and the devil? Ah, they say, all this is behind the times. This is nonsense. The apostles' teaching is utterly and completely ridiculed. But what troubles me is that it is being ridiculed not only by the non-Christian world in general, but that it is not receiving much attention from and not being emphasized by Christian people, including many who are termed evangelical. That's 1960s. So I ask you, do you believe the whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one? Do you see the devil at work in your family and friends and other Christians? Or do you even think in those terms? I spoke to a man recently. If you would be a neighbor to him, he would be as nice a neighbor as you could possibly wish for, not from this community. But if you would talk to him about spiritual things, soon he would begin to throw Satan's darts at you. I discovered that. He ridiculed in the effort to make me feel like dirt. And he lies in the hands of the wicked one. He is controlled by information given by demons. No, you would not see a vile and filthy person, but he is controlled by another power. Warren Smith, who came out of the New Age movement, said that people say we must be careful not to see a demon behind every bush. Now, there is some truth in that warning, and I warn you about that. But he said, there is a demon behind every bush. There is. What he meant to say is they are all over the place. And they are. And he learned it. He was in the New Age. The world is troubled about the concept of evil. Our higher learning institutes don't know what to do with evil. Why are we like we are? Admittedly, we see it on every hand. When one but dares to open his mouth to many people about spiritual things, you soon find out where they are. You know, you can have very nice friends, very nice people, but when you talk about spiritual things that matter, you will find out where they are. I listened recently to Jordan Peterson on the subject of truth, just a short thing. And when he began to grapple with truth as a young man, he found out he was a horrible liar. Much of what he had said as a young man was a lie in one form or another. He talked about his conscience, which he called a voice. And it told him he was a liar. Listen to him. This voice, for lack of a better word, and we have a better one, made itself manifest inside me. And it said every time I said something that was not true, and that's usually what it said, that's not true. You don't believe that? Or there was a sensation that was associated with it. I don't think this is not uncommon, you know. I asked my psychology classes for many years in a row if they had an experience, this experience, that they had a voice in their head, let's say it's a metaphor, he's grappling with the conscience, or a feeling, that communicated to them when they were about to do something wrong. And it was universally the case that people agreed with one of those statements or another. And the other thing I would ask is, well, do you always listen to this voice? And of course, the answer was definitely no. This is universal. Well, you know that I learned that so much of what I was doing was false. And I think I learned this. There is a reason that this came to me so clearly. I was trying to understand why people did terrible things. He's a psychology teacher. And I was really concentrating on the terrible, terrible things that people do. And I was interested in Auschwitz, for example. And not as a political phenomenon, but as a psychological phenomenon. That is, why do people do stuff like this? I was curious how you could be an Auschwitz guard. And I wasn't really curious about how you could be one, of course, because, well, you could be one, of course. I was more curious about how I could be one, being such a good person as I thought I was. And he realized, being in the same time, in the same place, he could have been an Auschwitz guard. The same holds true for you and me. The recognition of evil and how it is entwined in all humans is clearly made evident even to an honest unbeliever. But ask us now, how often do we recognize when Satan's soldiers are around? I didn't know when I would preach this, that this morning it would have that experience. Do we say we believe such passages as are before us, and yet in life we fail to recognize them? We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with demonic forces. May I ask you, do you recognize anything that happens in your life as having its origin in a demon? Or is it just something unexplainable? You just really don't pay much. There's something, but you just don't pay much attention to it. Yes, we must be warned not to go to seed on this subject. On the other hand, we must not be unaware of this realm either. In some situations, it's most helpful when you realize, oh, that was demonic. You can have those thoughts. If you have them and you say, oh, that was demonic, it can just be very helpful. Now consider the word principalities of our text. The word translated principalities is arche. Really, it just simply means the first or beginning. When it says, in the beginning was the word, anarche, halogos, in the beginning was the word, it's the word beginning, it's the same word as this one. But from that, it means those who are first in the order of things, such as rulers. In our text, these are the first order of rulers in Satan's dominion. Turn to Luke chapter 20 for a moment. The Jews had sent spies to try to catch Jesus in his words. And we are looking at verse 20 in chapter 20. It says, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. The word translated power is our word principalities. They were trying to catch Jesus in something that they might deliver him to the ruler, the head, the first. This authority was Pilate. And there was a governor who was over him. Demons have Satan that rules over them. So here we have the heads of the demonic world. The second word in this verse is authority. That is in our text. In Luke 20:20, the Jews wanted to deliver Jesus to the ruler and the authority of the governor. The word translated authority there is the same as the word in our text. As I see it, there are rulers in the demonic realm, and there are authorities who are over those to whom they give authority for various things. This is demonic authority. Now, any kingdom, any area of rule has order of government. Governments on earth have ranks. That's clear enough. There are ranks in God's good angels. Michael is called. Anybody know what Michael is called? The archangel. The first. Listen to Jude 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So Michael is the head of the good angels, and Satan is the head of the demonic realm. By the way, God is not the opposite. Someone said, God is not the opposite of the devil. Michael is the opposite. So let me propose this order in our verse. Satan is the head of the demonic world. Under him are archdemons called principalities in our verse. They are over the authorities, here called powers. Under them are hordes of demons sent out to destroy. And it may be that there are other ranks as well. For example, among the good angels in Colossians 1:16, Paul speaking, I believe, of the good angel gives four ranks: thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Since Satan is the great counterfeiter and he has principalities and powers, he may have other ranks as well. Now, I remind you that God had created these demons as angels to glorify him. That's the very same reason for which we exist. And now that they have followed Satan, they are demons. And as demons, they now seek to destroy God's kingdom and to set up Satan's kingdom. They will seek to rope you into their realm. May I just mention a special word to young people? They will seek to rope you into their realm. It may come out of all innocent-looking things. And if they cannot do so, they will seek to use you for their realm. And many professing Christians fall into this snare. So we go back to verse 12 to look now at how Paul describes the Christian's enemies. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." The words principalities and powers give us the ranks or organization. And when it calls them the rulers of darkness, the darkness of this age, and spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, now we get to see their character. They are first described as the rulers of the darkness of this age. Turn to Matthew chapter 12 for a moment. If you use the King James Version, our verse says that they are the rulers of the darkness of this world. The word for world is cosmos, but the word used here is not cosmos, that is in Ephesians, but aeon, meaning an age, as the New King James has translated it. The New Testament speaks of two ages. Anybody know what they are, the two ages? This age and the age to come. So listen to Matthew 12:32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. The phrase "this age" is the same as in our passage. I believe it speaks of time from Adam until the millennium. The age to come speaks of the millennium and on. So listen to Mark 10:29-30. Just listen to it. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers, sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." So there is this age and there is the age to come. During this age, Satan's principalities and authorities rule over this kingdom, or his kingdom, which is the darkness of this time. In our physical life, we are the light, the daytime. And many of us fear the night and the nighttime. But in the spiritual lives of lost mankind, darkness is love. Now that is just a very strange thing, isn't it? John 3 says that men love darkness rather than light. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2. Just listen to it, verses 1 through 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. When Christians live in the lusts of the flesh and fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind, they walk in darkness. You will remember that the children's song, that the heart is pictured by black when it has sin in it. The heart is the mind. Darkness, Jones says, is universally employed in the scriptures to define that mind, that outlook, that way of living that is not governed or controlled by God. So if we put that in the positive, it is that mind or outlook or way of living that is governed by the devil. There is, by the way, there is no middle ground. You see, salvation is deliverance from darkness. Christians ought not to walk in darkness. The Christian has been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So we sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. And when we walk in darkness, we are turning back. The way out of darkness is to repent. You see, our passage says we wrestle against the rulers of darkness. How do you do that? By walking in the light. So we sing about walking in the light as well. Very soon, Jesus is coming for the church. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. By the way, it should excite us that the Lord is coming soon. We listened to Dave Reagan at a conference on this weekend, and it was online. And he gets all excited about the soon return of Christ. Yeah, Paul has been speaking about the catching up of the church in chapter 4. We begin in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and the sons of day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So it is the sons of light who will be raptured. So we have the scriptural warning to watch, lest we fall. The Christian, as our passage teaches over and over again, is to stand. Second, these spiritual beings that are called principalities and powers are described as the spiritual hosts of wickedness. This is translated in various ways, and I think it could well be translated the spiritual ones of the wickedness. There are two words that are used for that which is bad or evil. They are kakos and poneros. Bishop Trent says that the Caucasus person may be content to perish in his own corruption, but the Poneros person is not content unless he is corrupting others as well and drawing them into the same destruction with himself. You get the difference between these two. One is content to just live in evil. The other one is not content with that. He has to draw others into his same sin. The word in our text is Poneros. Demons are not content until they can draw a person into their own debauchery. I tend to think that demons that are allowed entrance into someone and influence them into immorality get some kind of a high out of that experience in their own being. I'm not saying that the way it is. That's what I think takes place. They find fulfillment in drawing others into sin, and I think it is possible that they also receive sensations that satisfy their own evil character when they can lead others into sin. These demons are the spiritual ones of the evil. Everything that flies in the face of God or Jesus Christ is their thrill. Is it not amazing how, think of this, when we learn to curse when things go wrong, there is some sensation of satisfaction in cursing. Isn't that amazing? Often cursing involves the word God or the name Jesus Christ. What is it in man that this brings some sense of satisfaction in such cursing? It is the revelation of such a person's evil character. If we are troubled with an outburst of cursing when something goes very wrong, right there is a revelation of something God wants to work out of our character. But right there is also a beachhead for Satan. When we give into it, he has a beachhead into our life. I know a man who has a son-in-law who went to Bible school. This man drinks alcohol, and I heard he found great satisfaction when he, for the first time, could get his son-in-law to have a drink. This is a Poneros person. Now, our text says that these spiritual hosts of wickedness are in the heavenly places. Literally, it just says they are in the heavenlies. This presents a great difficulty. Do demons have access to heaven? Could I ask you to say yes or no? They do? Okay. Do demons have access to heaven? I believe that along with the devil, at least some of them do. Listen to Job 1, 6 through 7. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them in heaven. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." I also know that in the middle of the tribulation, the devil will be forever banished from heaven. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. You will want to see this. This is a great chapter on the devil. This passage tells us about Satan's removal from heaven by force, and that at least some of his demons are there with him. We begin in verse 7. The time, in my understanding, is exactly in the middle of the tribulation. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So here we learn that Satan and at least some of his angels have access to heaven. We also learn that here they lose their privilege. 3.5 years later, he will be removed from being on earth as well, and he will be cast into hell for 1,000 years. But what of our text? Translating this verse literally, these spiritual beings are in the heavenlies. We know from Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians, how many heavens are there? Three. 2 Corinthians 12:2. It is generally taught that these are the realm of the atmosphere, first heaven, then outer space, second heaven, and last the abode of God, the third heaven. I believe that when Paul refers here to the heavenlies, he is speaking of the first heaven, the atmospheric heaven. This is the first of the three and the realm of which the devil is prince. If that's correct, so where is he? He's all around us. Go back to Ephesians 2 once more. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. If you would like this in greater detail, you might listen to message 35 in the Ephesians series. Let me just briefly say that I think these heavenlies refer to the first heaven, the atmosphere. It is this heaven of which Satan is the prince and in which his demons have access to mankind. I believe that, like our satellite information, a demon can be here in one instant and anywhere else in a very short time. He has access to the airwaves. And so we need to be enabled in the power of God's might in order to stand against the wiles of the devil, who is everywhere that the air has access to. So we conclude. In order to understand why we need to be enabled in the power of God's might, we must understand that there is evil and that there is a spiritual realm, and that there are evil powers in that realm. Without an understanding of these spiritual powers, one cannot understand history. One cannot truly understand salvation. One cannot understand Haman of the Old Testament, or Hitler, or Stalin, or of more recent time, some of the others in the politics that we know. Actually, one cannot understand politics without understanding this. Politics is in the realm of the evil one. Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, if you will fall down and worship me, I will give you all of that. Do you know what people do for political power? Just about anything, right? So to get some understanding of why things are the way they are, one must understand something of Satan and demons, and that they are what our battle is, as Christians, really has to do with. This text revealed to us something about these evil entities. They have a head, which is Satan. They have principalities or rulers, and they have authorities, and I believe authorities over other demons. Then an understanding of the character of demons is very important, especially for those who view demons as friends. Can you believe that some would view demons as friends? There are all kinds of people like this. A woman came to us once because of her spiritual condition. She had demons that were literally starving her physically. We saw this with our own eyes. It's a long story, but when we tried to tell her that these spirits had to be removed if she wanted to be helped, she said, but they are my friends. Who wants to get rid of friends? But these friends were killing her. It's unbelievable. When she was delivered, she realized what kind of friends these had been, and some other people she knew needed to be helped. Demons, listen, listen. Demons are evil. Poneros, evil, evil, and evil. They are the rulers of the darkness of this age. They are spirits of deep wickedness. Now, I don't like to end on such a negative note, so let me say this. The Lord Jesus has won over the powers of darkness. And this power is available to you and to me through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we say glory to God in the highest. I know that many of you have found this to be true. And may the Lord make us ever aware, without getting bogged down in demonism, make us aware that these are real forces and they are there.